Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. You brought your outline from this morning, if there's any room left. We're working our way through what I believe is, at least I categorize them, seven steps to mortify and put to death sin. We already talked about two of them, drawing near to God. I was just amazed at the song we just sang, and I didn't know he picked it, and he had no idea I was going to launch into this little vein, and here we are. Let me just, by way of additional information on this point, when we sin, the most fearful thing to come before God, who had turned his back on us until we confess and repent. But prior to that, we need to always take comfort in the fact that God calls us back to himself. He could easily say, no, you're done, and zip, we're gone. Or I should say zap. Okay? The point is just using the passage that I used in James 4 about drawing near to God, in that passage when he called us adulterers and adulteresses and enemies and those that need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, he said he gives more grace. I give grace to the humble. When he said, therefore, submit to God, that is the invitation to come, but come in the form of submission, to draw near. And he promised that when we do that, he will draw near to us as well. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the last thing he said would, he will lift us up. Those are great promises. Those are great and encouraging words. So above, you know, one of the reasons why we don't confess our sins is because we don't want people to know about us. Well, the truth is, God already knows everything about us. The truth is that once we come to realize who we really are we going to be honest and transparent before him, and we can trust this God. It is God who calls his people to a living, vital relationship. Second thing I mentioned in the list was reading and studying of the Word of God. In the context of our sins, it's in reference to when we study His Word, it's when we get knowledge of our sin, we come to realize the thoughts and our intents. And then I, at the end, said, when God exposes us through His Word. Once you have come under conviction, you are guilty of charge. What is the next step? And I think it's a very simple one that we forget, and that is we need to confess our sin before Him. To be honest and open. Once you become aware of your sins, you must confess them to the Lord. In 1 John 1:9, we're very familiar with it. It's that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. But it doesn't stop there. It also said, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's not about cleaning the slate. It's about purifying your life. But it begins with confession. And confession comes when we are truly guilty of something that we have done or a sin that we should have a duty we should have done and did not do. We call it the sin of omission. Instead of doing things that violate the commandment of God, we go contrary to what He asked us to do. I was interested when I was doing some research for some more verses on confession. I found this little verse tucked away in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, let's remember Nehemiah in the history of Israel. Nehemiah is in what they call the return stage of Israel from captivity. Okay, we know Nehemiah, and he's always known for the rebuilding of the wall. But before that all happened, there was an incredible service. And Nehemiah records that service of the gathering of the remnant from the captivity. And in Nehemiah 9, verse 3, it said this. Listen carefully to this. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. So if you think 5 minutes of our Bible reading is long, imagine 1/4 of a day. Now whether you do the 24 hours, and that's 6 hours, or if it's your, you know, we normally get 8 hours, 16, that's 4 hours. So 4 to 6 hours, they are reading publicly the Word of God. But that's not what caught my attention. Followed by, and for another 1/4, they confess and worship the Lord. They didn't go into a hallelujah court. They didn't go into all kind of a singspiration. They came because the Word of God they were hearing, and they came to the realization why they were in captivity and all of this stuff at the nation, at the people, at the individual, and they realized that they needed to do something and come clean with God. And beloved, you will not mortify your sin if you continue to live an unconfessed life and won't own up before Almighty God the sins you have committed against Him. It is that simple. We sometimes have become very spiritually proud that externally we look good when internally we are rotten to the core. Paul, as he grew and mature and continued to grow, as we see him throughout the epistle, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God, all he can say is, I'm a man undone. I am unraveled. I'm a man of unclean lips who live among people of unclean lips. So, beloved, we need to come to grips that when we come to God and we read His Word and He begins to bring things that particularly apply to us, do not deflect. Take it and deal with it. And you start by confessing. And I believe one of the best confession chapters in all of Scripture is Psalm 51. Verse 3 and 4. This is David's confession after holding it in for almost a year of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Verse 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Listen carefully. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil, and in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There is the spirit, proper spirit of confession. It's not enough just to lip it out and verbalize your confession. It is to acknowledge, God, you can still do as you please and do be absolutely just in dealing with me because of my sin. So be it. I'm coming clean. I'm resting in your arms and in your mercy and your grace. But it's you and you only that I have sinned. Now we know he sinned against the nation. He sinned against his people. He sinned against his wife. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the murdering of Uriah. I mean, he did so much. But first and foremost, all sin is against God. And we need to have a proper spirit and attitude. Here's what it really means when you humble yourself before God and humble yourself to the point of confessing and verbalizing your sin. Be honest, transparent. You want to write this verse down, Proverbs 28, verse 13. In the light of this confession portion, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let me read it again. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin. How do you cover it? Ignore it? Deny it? Don't take responsibility for it? Blame somebody else? Blame shift? You did it. Own up to it. God had confronted you with it. He did it through His Word. He might do it through a preaching of the Word. Might do it through a testimony or a testimony of a brother or sister, or their life bring conviction to you. And you clearly know God is dealing with you on this issue. You go to your closet and you think, "Dear God, I cannot go anymore. I break down before you. Please forgive me." And if you choose to deal with me and expose me and make me an example, so be it. But I want to come transparent and clean before you. And I believe after confession comes repentance. And we have to have a proper understanding of repentance, which is number four, I believe it's not enough to verbally acknowledge your sin. We must begin the work of change. Take an action to put to death our sin. This is the whole passage. It's talking about put to death. Mortify him. To repent is to change your mind and ways. The word epistemology speaks clearly that it's the changing of your mind about that action, that particular sin or whatever the issue may be. And God not only wants you to change your thinking on it, He wants you to change your ways on it. That's why even when we were reading earlier, God speaks clearly that He wanted not only to confess our sin, but to forsake them. That's the beginning stages of repentance. To repent is to change your mind and ways regarding your sin that God had revealed and exposed to you. Ezekiel 18, verse 30 says this, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, said the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Sin will destroy. Sin will always find you out. For the wages of sin is death. There is no good fruit in sinning and continue to sin and unconfess. And when you confess, you need to go with the idea of forsaking and changing your way. That's the whole doctrine of repentance. Ezekiel 14, verse 6, "Thus said the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." It's not enough to change your thoughts about your sin, it is to turn from it. To forsake it. Even when the angel was speaking to John, to about one of the seven churches in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, this is the church in Ephesus who left their first love. This was the answer for their recovery. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, Anytime you get derailed in your relationship with God by your sin and you put a gap between you and you yourself that separated you from your God because of your sin, you need to come clean and confess and repent of your sin. Repentance is needed in every area of our life that is not in conformity to the Word and to the will of God. Every area. We get very comfortable thinking that most of my life is in place. God is not content with most of it. He wants all of it. Be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that won't happen in this life. I already told you that this morning. We will not live and make it to perfection. So this battle is lifelong to the end. And this is the process when we come to find ourselves contrary to the Word and will of God. Another verse when I am reminded of my need for repentance, it's always Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Beloved, God has every right to zap at the moment we even entertain and contemplate the sin, let alone carry it out. And yet God in His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is to call it to repentance. And I simply made a note. One of the greatest areas of the goodness of God we overlook is His amazing patience with our sin. Both the sins that we should not have committed and the sins of not doing what we were commanded to do. God had been amazingly patient. Too often we take that spirit, when is that brother or sister going to come around and get with the program or get on page? God is saying that to us all the time. He is amazingly patient. There are things in our hearts and minds and thoughts that need to be mortified, put to death. In our soul, in our lives, in our mind. To be honest, beloved, we have neglected to love more, to forgive more, to be less bitter, to use our tongue to exalt Christ and edify others rather than to be toxic and negative and condescending and putting people down. We fail too much to not root out sin in our lives. Anger, resentment, bitterness. Probably the number one hardest sin of them all, pride. Pride. Beloved, it is easy to be a legalist. To follow a man-made list in one's own power that only deals with the outside. Beloved, that's a whole different story than the call to mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the mind. It is not easy to forgive, so to speak, someone who had deeply hurt you instead of being unforgiving, resentful, becoming bitter, retaliating, vengeful. Until they take a form of action, nobody knows, and yet you can look slick and clean on the outside. And everybody thinks you're such a wonderful person because you hadn't killed anybody this week. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life deals with the heart all the way out. So it's vastly different to live a life of holiness and godliness. While we're in the process of repentance and beginning to change in our life, number five, we need to continue to have our mind renewed and transformed. Now, this is important because of the fact the scriptures speak of us continually and ongoing need to renew our mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12, 2, you're familiar. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Well, how long do I do that? Instead that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you can test and that you can know experientially the will of God. That it truly is indeed good and acceptable and perfect. Even later on in verse 10 in our passage of Colossians, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's not enough to have a one-time look and God convict you of your sin. You break down, confess your sin, and make plans to repent and make changes in your life. And then you don't continually to renew your mind and realize and keep your focus on the model and the pattern and the standard for which God wants it to do. Because you eventually default to and forget. Good. Beloved, we are so forgetful that God had to repeat it over and over and over to all of us. Saying the word to be renewed and transformed and to be cleansed in our thoughts and thinking. Too often we study for answers, but not for the transformation of our character. We need to come to the Word of God instead, reveal yourself to it, but also, God, use your book to change me. Transform me to what you want me to be. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, a couple books back. Ephesians chapter 4. Bring to the point number 6. Number 6 says, actively put off sins and put on holiness. I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. I want you to notice in here, and then it said in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which growed corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Clearly you see a pattern. Put off, put on. Several years ago, a bunch of us went to Spokane once a year for 3 years for a whole month. On one weekend of that month, we went and spent Friday and Saturday to a biblical counseling workshop. During one of those counseling workshops, we learned, quote, one reason why many Christians fail to change is because they try to change by breaking sinful habits. True change will not take place if you only concentrate on breaking bad habits. A key biblical principle for change is this. We don't break sinful habits, we replace them. We replace them. Put off, put on. And within here, you'll notice I did 5 and 6. Need to have your mind continually renewed and transformed and actively put off sins and put on holiness, because in this passage in Ephesians, it had put off, renewing of the mind, put on, sandwiched in between. So this is an ongoing dynamic. I had to put something in front of something, right? So I showed to keep actively in the Word of God, keep your mind being filled. I have a saying in my that I put on a piece of paper that I picked up long ago. I can't even remember where I picked it up. When how real change comes, and it comes about when we do an act long enough, it becomes a habit. When we do a habit long enough, because it becomes a new pattern. When we do that pattern long enough, it becomes second nature to us. And they say to change to start a new habit, it takes 30 days of nonstop, consistent doing that. You know, who comes up with that science? I don't know. But the point is, it's a good rule that leads to work. The idea is you need to keep at it. And the reason, and I took that, is you got to continually renew the mind and apply the truth of putting off and putting on. If you have a problem with anger, you need to replace it with love. If you have a problem with other issues, you replace it with the biblical counterpart. That's what we need to do. So if you have, in fact, turn with me back to our passage in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 8 through 13, we see the same pattern. Verses 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deed, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone had to complain against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So clearly we see the pattern. And you need to fight and persevere and press on. Continue to read and study and renew your mind. And realize and never get yourself to the place that it's okay to do it when God said no. And to learn to say yes when God said go and do this. And everything that we've talked about only works under one condition. You must do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here lies where most Christians miss. And yet it's saturated throughout all of the New Testament. I'm going to give you several places. So point number 7 speaks to the fact that we need to obey this, to do the put off and put on in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not about gritting and bearing with it. It's not about simply just do it, you know, the Nike logo and theme. It's not, you will break down if you do it in the flesh, in your own strength. You cannot do it. He gives grace to the humble who acknowledges they can't do it. When you think you can do it on your own, you're proud, and he does not give you his grace to endure and press on. Our new life in Christ and the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer enabled us to persevere and progressively put to death sin in our lives. There is no excuse for any Christian not to grow and progress. We have everything we need. Everything. It is no one's fault but our own. And it's the lack of applying the means of grace and taking sin in our lives seriously. Douglas Moo, commentator on Colossians, said this: put to death in this verse must be viewed as they call to respond to and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operative within us. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. This is our union. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is for a reason. Make us holy. You need to get familiar with two very important words, kind of big, but they're not. Monergism, synergism. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. And synergism is S-N-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. The difference is that monergism is one active agent involved. Synergism is the cooperation of two or more. In our salvation, it is always monergistic. God initiates the work. God sovereignly regenerates of His own will. And we respond as a result of that. When it comes to, now, much of the church today in the world believes in that salvation is cooperative, synergistic. That is, God and God alone does the work. But when it comes to sanctification, it is synergistic. We work with and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We have our duties, our responsibility to mortify, to put to death, to forsake, to cast off, to flee, to run from, turn away from. All of those are our duties. And we're supposed to do it diligently. The Bible doesn't have, it's not an accident that it said that you and I are to pursue holiness. But we can't do it alone. Here lies, we need the Holy Spirit, and He's right there. In our pursuit of holiness, we work together with the Holy Spirit. We cooperate with His work in and through us. But the Holy Spirit will always work with the Word that He had authored. He will never work outside of it. Certainly will not work contrary to it. Anybody who said that God told me to do this and it was obviously a sin, you can say, no, He did not. The Holy Spirit does not work in the life of His people apart from the Word. That's why it's called in the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. Is the Word of God. Beloved, when we pray, we need to incorporate and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to mortify and put to death the sins in our life. When we fail to pray, then it's no surprise when we fail to get results or progress or press on. We must not only pray, but depend upon the Spirit. That doesn't mean you do nothing. It means you do it knowing full well that it's not going to happen unless I am cooperating with Him. Let me give you some verses that speak to this again and again and again. Romans 8:1. We're all familiar with that. We love that passage because it really speaks to the fact, hey, let me read it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We love it. Praise God. No hell for me. But we forget the rest of the verse. That leads and sets the stage for the entire chapter of Romans 8. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He didn't say according to the list, legalism, mysticism, according to the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:22, listen carefully. Since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth, next phrase says, through the Spirit. Peter was commending them, you have learned to obey God's word through the Spirit. You are empowered by Him to do it. And you have done just that. It would have been very easy to just simply, and you know, you have purified your soul and you're obedient to the Word. Stop. But He always throws in those little catches to remind it again and again, you cannot do it of your sheer will and strength. You must do it through the Spirit, by the Spirit, with the Spirit. Read to the verse says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You only can do that through the Spirit. And it is in the context of persecution. When we're in time of persecution and we're trying to protect our lives and survive, we're trying to take care of our own. And yet God said, love one another during this time. And the only way we can do that is through the Spirit. That's why in Galatians 5, it talked about the fruit of the Spirit. All of the things that we're apt to put on are fruits of the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but fruit don't happen overnight. I know when kids in kindergarten, they get that little milk carton, they get that first seed, and they put it in there and water it, and wake up in the morning, they think it should be a full-bloom thing by the morning. But we all know fruit takes time. All of the dynamic to make any plant grow, the same dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives to produce these fruit. Here's another one, 1 Peter 4, verse 6. For this reason the gospel would preach also to those who are dead. Now, we know theologically that means spiritually dead. Now, you don't go to the graveyard and preach the gospel to dead people. But you do to spiritually dead people, right? He goes on, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In the Spirit. The Bible makes it clear that we are commanded to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and be led of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's talking about if the Holy Spirit lived within you and you're in the realm of a spiritual being with the permanent presence of the Spirit in your life, then walk in Him. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which you have dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How many people presumptuously think they're Christian because they made a decision? They said a little child's prayer. They said a little sinner's prayer. When it said here, these are the people that are the sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God. And yet our charismatic brothers and sisters, they really throw this ministry of the Spirit out of tilt with all of their unclear theology, let me just say it that way. I will call it fuzzy-headedness, but the whole idea, I'll never forget, 23 years ago, I had no more than been here a month or two. We had somebody that was visiting and was a charismatic, and he wanted an appointment with me. He had an appointment with me, and of course, he wanted to convert me over to the charismatic movement. And I said, well, it seems like you're very interested in the work of the Holy Spirit. How much do you know about the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you know about this, that, and the other? And I'm talking about regeneration, a lot of other things. And no, those are kind of new to me. And it said, well, this is one of the best books ever written on the pertinent work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I gave him John Flavel on the Holy Spirit. I haven't seen him since. They make great noise about kind of the visual, you know, the spectacular aspect of the movement, and forget about these things. Yeah, you can carry a normal conversation, what it means to walk, be filled, and lead and to live and to be led by the Spirit, you'll come through with a quite different view than what the Bible teaches. Also, in the light of that, we are commanded not to quench, grieve, or resist the Spirit. He is doing a work in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Short verse. Pretty straightforward. I don't think it's really a hermeneutical problem here. Like Stephen Lotman would say, it's not hard to understand, it's hard to swallow. Because the implication to that is when the Holy Spirit is working and prompting and moving us in the direction we ought to go, and we quench His work by resisting. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 1. For those taking note, verse 6 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is what many commentators and scholars believe Paul's last letter. He was just about ready to be offered up. So these are kind of his final words to his protege, Timothy, that he was mentoring, and the Lord used Paul to help him. And right at from the outset, he reminds him of several things, calls his attention to not forget other things. But I want you to notice as we read through this, the charge and exhortation that he gives to Timothy and how he ends this portion. Pick it up in verse 6 and follow along. Therefore I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel. Notice how, according to the power of God. He didn't say, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel. He always qualified, but don't forget, you must do it in the power of God. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but have now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Now the strong exhortation. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Notice that good things which had been committed to you, keep. But notice how He said to keep it. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We see here again and again the pattern of the Spirit of God. Do it according to the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the power of God. The Holy Spirit, His presence and His indwelling is there for a reason. And we need to go up and we pray to the Father and to the Son. Rarely do we pray to the Spirit work of transforming us and bearing fruit in our lives. The Holy Spirit worketh to sanctify it and to conform it into the likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, piece by piece, little by little, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How are we going? How are we being transformed? How are we being transformed into His image, the image of the Lord? Glory to glory, piece by piece, step by step, bit by bit, by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved, the Bible makes it clear that we are to pursue godliness. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, listen carefully, yet and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It said, those who desire to live godly. We are to desire godliness, a godly life, a life that reflects the character of God as revealed in His Word. We are to reflect the person of Jesus Christ. Again, we are to desire and to pursue a godly life. We are not to pursue a moral life, a religious life, a decent life, a clean life, an ethical life, a life of integrity, a good and honest life, a life of honor and respect, but a life of godliness. Before you write me off, beloved, we can have all the above and still not be godly. But you cannot be godly and not have all the others as well. The world goes after that. I have met atheists and pagans and godless people who can manifest all of these things, but they cannot be godly. Cannot. It is an impossibility for them because they don't have the Spirit to make it happen. We have been called to a godly life. Quit going down in the low valley to moral and ethical integrity. Godliness is everything. Godliness gets its model and pattern from God Himself, and we only can become godly by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. William Hendrickson said this, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian treatment of these vices is that apart from Christ and the fullness of the grace imparted by His Spirit, there is no power in all the universe to overcome them. Christ, He alone supplies that power. End quote. Beloved, may I ask you a question? Does Christ reject those who come to Him? Of course not. What kind of a question is that, Pastor? Setting you up. The same is true for those who come to the Holy Spirit for help. For power and the ability to mortify sin in their lives. Where do I get that? Luke 11, verse 11 to 13. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 said that, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have. You know the last phrase, because you do not ask in prayer. Why do you have all of these? And then the very next verse said, and when you do add, you add to consume it upon your lust. So you're acting amiss. But if you're acting for godliness and to mortify sin, by all means, we have the ear of our Father. Beloved, we need to pray to the Holy Spirit daily to help us to be killing sin in our lives. Hebrews 4, verse 16, great prayer promise. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy, notice, and find grace in the time of need. The word grace there, divine power, in the time of need. When is our greatest need than during the times of temptation and weakness to sin? That is when we need to constantly ask God, give me grace and strength to overcome, to kill this thing, to mortify this, to weaken this thing, to say no to it, to flee from it, to run from it, not to make provision for it. And all of this command that we have to help it to get saturated with winning this battle. Beloved, we don't lack intelligence for this battle. We just get forgetful, discouraged, distracted. But we, as you can see, if our life is hidden with Christ, and He is our life, put to death the members that are on this earth. Where and how did God supply this grace? None other than by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ. Even Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6, he said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, said the Lord of hosts. And that is true in our sanctification. One more place we're going to turn to. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. One of those sanctification passages. 2 Peter chapter 1. For those taking note, verse 3 through 10. Notice the language here and all that I've taught you so far this today. But above all, the power that we need to win this battle. Verse 3. As His divine power had given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Did you catch that? He didn't say, by your sheer willpower or your own strength. No, by His divine power, He had given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us, that have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Why did God give us such great and exceedingly precious promises? That through these, the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Promises is not for a better life and your best life now. The promises is to overcome sin in your life, to mortify, to put it to death, to be more like Christ, to reflect Him. That's why I opened up the message this morning. The thing that will occupy the most time and effort in the life of a Christian is your sanctification. We get so caught up and reverted by saying it's all about work, work, service, and this ministry and doing that and do. It must start with the transformation of the person first. In the light of that, verse 5, notice, but also for this very reason, the promises. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, it's not enough to have them, but they need to abound in you. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of relationship, fellowship, communion. For he who lacked these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and had forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Clearly, beloved, God has called us to a life of godliness. He elected us to save us and to transform us. But it only can be done in the power of the Spirit with the Word of God. I gave you this step. It starts with drawing near to God. Get that established. Study the Word of God, and he. A lot of times when you're losing your way and you're kind of out of sync with the Lord, get in His Word. Attend the means of grace, the corporate gathering of His people, the preaching of His Word, the mutual fellowship. It all plays into it. When God reveals your issues, your sin, confess them, repent. Continue to have your mind renewed regarding what God said about these. Actually, put off sin, put on holiness, but always do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have said a lot this today. I hope it was helpful. But I think it would be the most helpful if I can just give you two simple verses to summarize it all to you that primer every time you, what the pastor's saying, I think they're all can be summarized right here. Let me give you the two verses. Number one, Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you yield to the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. That simple. Second verse, Romans 13:14. Very practical. You start by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's real simple. If you don't have access to it, you can't do it. Then it's the battle of the mind, and that's when you need it. Saturate with your mind with the Word on. That's why he said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That fellowship drawing near to God. Well, I have several more pages. We're now done with point number one. But my note says, stop here. I think you've been given enough. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Father, thank you for the patience of these dear brothers and sisters. May we honor you by becoming more like your Son. This is what you have called it to do. This is what it's all about. Father, may we not lose sight of that. May we not get distracted, misplace our priorities, forget. Oh God, help us to be diligent. Diligent to remind each other by our life, by our example. When we read your word, that you would speak loudly and clearly to us. May we always pray, Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us and to pray for the work and power of the Holy Spirit to work within us mightily. deeply in every area, nook and cranny of our souls and lives. Oh, Father, do a work in our midst. Thank you for your blessings. And above all, thank you for your amazing, amazing patience with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.